Our passage today is one that hopefully is somewhat familiar to you. It's part of the Gospel of John in John's accounts of the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. And as a side note, it's one of my favourite ones. It's John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not." Now Thomas, called Didymus, was one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." There was a survey published recently by the Church of England about who people's favourite disciple of Jesus was. Unsurprisingly, to me at least, Judas was not at the top of the list. The ones who come up a wee bit less often, Bartholomew, Andrew, they were quite low down as well. But I was unsurprised to see the top of the list was Peter. Now, this research didn't just ask the question, it tried to dig slightly deeper. Why is this person your favourite? The most common reason people gave was not any of the deeply theologically important reasons that I'm sure we could think up. They weren't based on the notion as Peter, as Jesus' favourite. They weren't based on anything like that. The number one reason people gave was that Peter was relatable. They could see themselves in him just a wee bit. He was constantly getting it wrong. He was always messing up. He denied Jesus when it got hard. People said they could relate to that. For me, though, the disciple I can relate to, the one who I come back to, is Thomas. He was quite far down the list, and I think that was a tragedy. We don't hear much about Thomas in the Bible. He's mentioned as being kind of there in all of the Gospels, but he only actually does or says anything three times, all in the book of John. Once to ask a question, once to charge headlong into danger after Jesus, and here. And it's this passage that makes me relate so hard. Thomas is in hiding. He's worried after the death of Jesus, and he's not sure what the future has to hold. We don't know whether he was at the crucifixion or at the burial, but we do know that his mentor, his rabbi, his friend, the Savior of Israel, we know that Thomas knew he was dead. So very, very dead. And he was right in the middle of it. Right in the middle of the grieving and the pain, of the fear of the unknown. But his friends come in. And I bet you they were excited. They were happy. and they tell him, "We have seen the Lord. Jesus is alive. He's risen from the dead. Everything's changed. It's amazing news." And Thomas says, "Aye, but did he though? Really? Are you quite sure about that, guys? Nah. I'm going to need a little bit more. This all sounds just a wee bit far-fetched to me. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I don't actually blame him. We live in a world where people tell us stuff all the time about things that never happened, or where we read things that turn out simply not to be true. Even people we used to trust, papers, news presenters, journalists, politicians, okay, maybe not that last one, but people we used to trust are increasingly having to be double-checked. We can't listen to someone speak in public anymore without a fact-checker standing by. I call the sermon today Faith, Doubt, and Certainty. There are 3 points on a journey which I can think we can trace to the life of Thomas. But before we do that, I'd like to look at the destination, certainty. I was talking to a friend of mine a while ago, someone I've known my whole life. They were in the position where they thought it was probably most probable that there was a God. And they were pretty sure that on the back of that, Jesus was probably right. But they were struggling with the fact that they weren't certain. For them, pretty sure just wasn't good enough. They knew that if this was true and if they accepted it, it meant changes. Big changes to how they lived, to how they thought, to how they related. And they just weren't prepared to go there on the basis of pretty sure. So they asked me what it was to be certain. How they could be certain. How we get from pretty sure to certain. Well, that's not that simple a question. I think what he was looking for was that one piece of utterly convincing proof, or that formula that lays it out. Or I could say to him, just go read this book and you'll be convinced. You'll be certain. But it's not that simple. If you do a quick Google, then the answer to how do we be certain is pretty simple. To be certain is to be very sure, or to be in a state of doubtlessness, or to have a strong conviction. But hopefully we can agree that wasn't actually that helpful. Certain seems to be the gold standard for knowing. As the old quotation goes, in this world nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Certain seems to be an almost impossible standard. Now, I talked about fact checkers a minute ago, and I know there are people in here with science backgrounds, so you can be on standby there. But during my last year at university, when I was writing my dissertation, I got the opportunity to speak to one of the professors at Caltech in the United States, a professor of the philosophy of science. We spoke about a lot of things connected to what I was doing, but we also spoke about certainty. This friend was on my mind, and I took the opportunity. What she said to me was that certainty was not a scientific standard as such, because science is about being open to being wrong. We could achieve a form of operative certainty, where some things known to work that way, so we can rely on it in all normal situations. A level where we can use it to build bridges and make medicines and to declare things safe, and the sort of things you'd want to be pretty sure about. But we could never reach absolute certainty. In fact, science works on the basis of degrees of uncertainty when evaluating what's what. I suggested that maybe the highest form, the gold standard of certainty then, might be mathematics. When something's proved, it becomes pretty unquestionable. It either does or does not work that way. But I was told that in the last few decades, even that is not completely certain. Something four-color problem, something simple set classifications. I don't know. I'm not a mathematician, and as you probably guessed, I'm not a scientist either. But certainty is certainly a very high burden. It's a higher burden than we use in court. We can give people life sentences in jail without being certain, simply knowing beyond reasonable doubt. We classify drugs as being safe for our children, not on the basis of certainty, but on being really very sure. With that in mind, my friend's question makes sense. If we cannot be absolutely certain about some things we take for granted, how can he be certain about God? How can we be certain about the saving grace of Christ? Well, that's the question. The first time we see or hear Thomas doing anything other than just being name-dropped is in John 11. The disciples and Jesus have simply just received the news that Lazarus has died. And Jesus decides to go back to Judea to see the family and to deal with matters there. We're told that last time they were there, some people tried to stone them. So the disciples are not actually that happy about making the trip. However, Jesus seems pretty set on this course of action, and Thomas is the one who's left to speak up. Not to say, as we might expect, actually, it sounds like you can probably handle that. I'll stay here and hold down the fort. But he says in verse 16, "Let us go that we may die with him." Thomas had faith. He had an abundance of faith in Jesus. He'd seen a lot by this point. He'd heard a lot, and he believed in what Jesus was saying. How close he was to fully understanding it, I don't know, but he certainly had a strong faith. But in this passage, chapter 20, what we see is Thomas's doubt. He had faith, for sure, but also doubts. Doubts that what he'd seen, and despite what he'd heard, when it came down to it, he just didn't believe that this could happen. He lacked certainty. And at that point, he was beginning to doubt his faith. So he says, "If this is true, prove it to me." And so, verse 26, a week later, Jesus did. He came into the room amongst them and he said to Thomas, "Here are the wounds on my hand. Here's the wound on my side. See me, hear me, touch me, and believe." And Thomas does. His faith was restored and he stayed with Jesus to be sent out at the ascension. It's harder to trace from that point on what Thomas did. He pops up in Acts, but mainly just to be told that he's there. So most of what we get about Thomas's later life is from other sources, later sources. Our best guess, however, is that he was martyred in India. Thomas's amazing ministry after his preaching, and his preaching got him killed. And that points to someone who had found his certainty. Most of the disciples, who we do know quite accurately what happened, ended up being killed for what they said and what they did. All of them certainly risked that with their preaching and their actions. So if we turn back to my friend for just a second about what it means to be certain, more specifically what it means to be certain in Christ, I think we start to get towards an answer. To be certain is to be so convinced that you'd put your life on it being so. I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with someone and they've asked you to prove whether God exists. It's usually phrased for when I have these conversations with some kind of statement about how they have a science background, or my degree was in physics, or, you know, I only believe things that can be proved to me. Part of the problem with these things, the reason we have trouble sometimes responding, is that I think we just are speaking a slightly different language. When we talk about mathematical proofs, when we talk about scientific certainty, we don't think in those terms. Certainty in Christ is to be so convinced that we are prepared to turn over our lives to God, to live that way and to do those things despite consequences, despite what people think, despite the fact that sometimes it does make things harder. Certainty in Christ is to know the plan, know the rights and the wrongs, to know who we are. It is to be convinced enough that we're prepared to put ourselves aside and live differently. And the way that we get there is actually doubt. The thing that brings us from faith to certainty is so often doubt. You see, to be certain is the goal. Convinced in faith. If to be certain is the goal, then to be convinced is what we want. But faith is to put our lives in something we are not yet completely convinced by. You may not know it by looking at me, but I love climbing. I don't have your typical climber's physique, but we'll put that aside for the moment. When I'm about to climb down a rock face or up one, I don't really have faith that the rope will hold me, because I know it will. I've checked it. I've double-checked it. It's been tested. It's been rated. I've checked all the knots, all the carabiners, all the bits that we've done. I've checked them. I've not left that up to somebody else. But when I'm halfway down, looking down and seeing the person at the other end of that rope, do I know that they will catch me? No. I have faith that they will. The only way for me to test whether they truly will is to throw myself off a large climbing wall high up in the air. I have to tell you, I don't do that. Faith is not the end point in our Christian journey. It's the start. It's that step we take where we see, this seems most likely, and I'm going to take that step. It's the part where we say, you know what? I think God's there. And I want to know what that's all about. It's the bit where we say, I'm not certain, but I want to be. Faith is a long way from certainty, but it's still the path. But with faith come doubts. Doubts that God will indeed take care of us. Doubts that this is right. That prayers will be answered. That the impossible can happen. Doubts sometimes that we're worthy. Or that God will forgive even this. Doubts about what awaits us or about whether God really cares. But those doubts don't come from a place of disbelief, but a place of faith. Again and again in the Bible, we see even the most faithful show doubt. In the Psalms, we find laments. In the prayers of people who doubted. In the Gospels, we see the disciples again and again doubting what they saw or what they heard. Jesus has to give his followers proof after proof after proof of the resurrection. And in the letters, we again see notes of doubt mixed with great acts of faith. Doubt is not the enemy for us, but the beginning of certainty. It is because of God. I was told by a lecturer at university that for centuries we told people not to ask stupid questions. But then we realized that when we did, God started answering them. And that was the birth of theology. I think it's a bit overdramatic myself, but there's no doubt that to questions, there are answers. When we doubt, we should take it to God. And in doing so, start to listen to that answer. Look, listen, and feel. Listen to what God has to say. Look for the answers and feel Christ's real presence in our lives. I used to think that my doubts meant I was not a real Christian. My father was a minister, and I was surrounded by many people so strong in their faith. People who seemed to be sure about everything. Confident people who preached the good news. And I wasn't like that, not even a tiny bit. I had a million questions, and I had some pretty serious doubts. But as I grew up, I learned that those doubts were what drove me to answers. I laid them before God, and I listened and I waited. It took a week for God to answer Thomas's doubts. And it took God many years to answer some of mine. But answered, they were. With each answer, with each little bit more, with each little proof that God gave to me, I grew and became more certain than ever. Doubt was not the end of my faith. It was the making of it. And so it was for Thomas. I don't know, maybe there are people here who, like me, still have doubts. People who need just a little bit more. Who have questions that actually do need an answer. If so, that's great. Don't try to bury those doubts. Don't treat them like the enemy. Take them to God. Lay them out and pray. Lord, you showed yourself to a skeptical disciple. Now show yourself to me. Ask and start looking for the answer. Because God does have answers and proofs in abundance. Someone once asked me, Matthew, why do you believe in God written in a book 2,000 years ago? I told them I don't believe in a God because of a book written 2,000 years ago. I believe in a God because I saw the marks on his hand and I touched his side. Faith is saying, I hope this is right. Certainty is knowing that it is, and so often doubt is the catalyst that turns one from the other. Amen.